the verse number 20. So please turn in your Bibles to John 12. And let us read God's precious word as we find it before us. Beginning at verse 20, John 12 and the verse number 20. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And God will bless the reading of his own word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Could we just bow again before the Lord in prayer and let's look to him for help, for his blessing and his power to be among us as we come to these scriptures and consider the message the Lord has given this evening. Let's all pray, and I trust every believer will lay hold on the Lord and that we will know his power tonight. And even those among us who are not saved yet, may you think and may you even begin to pray. Lord, speak to me. My soul needs to be saved. And speak to my heart now and bring me to Christ. That would be good. You seek the Lord while he is to be found and call upon him while he is near. And our Father in heaven, we pray this evening that thou wilt bless us as we come now to the word which thou hast given for this time. O Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for that anointing to preach that thou dost give. And I do ask thee, Lord, to bless us richly now and these verses that we will read, that we will think about, and from which the message of the Lord is found. May they come with power, with great authority, great freshness, with conviction. Lord, may souls be troubled. May they see their need. May they feel their guilt. May they also see the remedy, and may they be given grace to flee to the dear Son of God who loves men and women, who died for sinners, who is able to save to the very uttermost. O Lord, hear us, we pray, and abide with us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory and for God's everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now, the verses are verses 31 to 33 of this chapter from which I read John 12. Let's read those three verses again where it says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now these three verses form one complete line of thought. Verses 31 and 32 are the directly spoken words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he makes a certain statement And that statement is then explained in verse number 33. Verse 33 says, "This he said," signifying what death he should die. The words in verse 33 are the words of John the Apostle, the penman of this gospel. To be specific, they are the words of the Holy Ghost through John. In order to clarify what the Savior had just declared in 31 and 32. And so in verse 33, the Holy Spirit explains and verifies that what the Lord had said was undoubtedly a statement concerning his death. Now, by the time that the Lord spoke these words, he was in the final days that led up to his death at Calvary. And therefore, the event of his death or his decease was ever present on his mind. In verse number 1, we find that the writer points us to Christ's arrival at Bethany. It says in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. That is, the Lord arrived at Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Now, in the Word of God in general, and in the Gospels in particular, the Lord's suffering and death are intimately connected with the great feast of the Passover. And therefore, these opening words of this chapter are very significant because they indicate that the time for the Lord's death was drawing even closer. Actually, in verse 12, as we go down the chapter, we didn't read this, but in verse 12, we have got these words, "on the next day," which means that we're now another day closer to the Passover and another day closer to his death. 5 days now just remain until the Passover, and so day by day and hour by hour, the time is gliding by, and soon the Lord Jesus Christ will be at Calvary, and soon he will be on the cross, and soon he will be offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And therefore, the event of his death was very much in his thoughts. Of course, it had been in his thoughts right down through the ages, from eternity itself and into time. And especially now, as he is the God-man, he's in this world, he is on this earth, and this great culminating event of his death is closer than ever before. The rest of the time that led up to his death quickly and swiftly passed, as John's record shows us. In chapter 13, we have a chapter that commences with these words, "Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And the reference there in those terms, he knew that the hour was come. There we are reading of the night immediately before his crucifixion. And so that last week has actually passed very quickly, as we would say things. And he's now in chapter 13 at the night before his death, his crucifixion. At that point, he was still in the upper room. I mean, in chapter 13, he engaged in the Passover with the disciples. He washed their feet. He revealed the betrayer. He spoke again, giving fresh warning of his denial by the Apostle Peter. He then began to deliver his final discourse to his disciples. He left the upper room. He went to Gethsemane. He continued through the different stages of that last night. And then finally and early the next morning, he is taken from Pilate's judgment hall and he is brought to Calvary. He's brought to that place where he is nailed to the tree and he dies. And then the words of our text are fulfilled, because there he was lifted up as he had said he would be. He was lifted up and he died in the manner of which he had spoken those hours on the night before, those hours on that night that I've already referred to, the night before his death. Scripture, therefore, reveals that the Lord's death, in all these details, it reveals to us that the Lord's death is an historical event. That's a vital fact just to underline. The death of Christ really happened. It truly took place as it had been predicted by the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament. It occurred as it had been typified by all the Jewish ceremonies, the sacrifices, the rituals, all of those different sacrifices, those innumerable sacrifices that the Jews had offered. It came to pass in the very fashion that the priestly ministry of Aaron and his sons and their successors continually pointed to in their ministries. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul so powerfully said, as we were singing in that particular verse that we closed that hymn with a few moments ago, as Paul so powerfully stated in Hebrews 9:26, once in the end of the ages, that is the Old Testament ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was lifted up to die. The vital point to remember is that the historical fact of the Lord's death is the basis for the doctrinal truth that belongs to this matter of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that expresses the great doctrine of his suffering and his atonement and all that he did in his death. The fact that he actually died, he truly died, is the basis for the doctrine, for the gospel truth that flows out to us as we read of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sinners, bearing sin, making atonement, suffering the just for the unjust. All of that rests on the historical fact that he truly died. He actually died there at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he says here in our text that we're looking at this evening, helps us therefore and gives us assistance in understanding afresh something of what he endured, of what he suffered, of what actually happened when he came to that moment, that precise moment to which everything was converging, that hour of which he spoke so often, and then finally it came upon him. We are looking here at the historical fact, and from that historical fact there come forth all the doctrines, all the great truths that we love, that we cherish, that bring to sinners the hope of being saved, the guarantee of being forgiven, if they'll only trust in Christ. Jesus Christ truly died for sinners. There was a moment, there was a time when he gave up the ghost. And as it says here, in his own great words, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. We want to look at this verse and the surrounding context a little bit and draw from it some vital facts, some vital aspects of gospel truth about the death of Jesus Christ. Now, to begin with, we will look at the manner of his death. It's in those words that he was lifted up from the earth. It says it here, I, if I be lifted up from the earth. Notice those terms, lifted up from the earth. That is the manner in which Jesus Christ died. Even as verse 33 reveals to you, read it again, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Really it means what manner of death he would die, the kind of death he would die. And therefore, we rightly speak of the manner of the Lord's death, the death that he was destined to suffer. It was a death by crucifixion. Crucifixion was the common form of death in those days. It was a form of death that was originated by the Romans and was used by them in executing criminals and lawbreakers and so forth. And now our Lord Jesus Christ is brought into that category. He's treated as a lawbreaker. He's treated as a criminal. He's handed over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, by the Jews, by those who hated him, through their false accusations, through their lying and their deception. They hand him over and he goes to the cross and he's lifted up. Dear men and women, let me tell you tonight, those words have an awful lot to teach us as we think about the manner of his death. It was a selfless death, a death that was totally and completely unselfish. You see, the verb there, as we want to make every word clear, the verb lifted up is a word that's in a certain voice as we think about grammatical things. And that voice means that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, passively gave himself over to die. He handed himself over into the hands of men without any resistance, without any holding back. He gave himself up into the hands of evil men, and he permitted them to crucify him and to nail him to that tree and lift him up between heaven and earth and suspend him there, a spectacle of shame. And to all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ selflessly surrendered. On many occasions in his earthly ministry, you see, men had tried to take him and kill him. We read of them over and over again, actually, in the Gospels. This man and that man and the other group trying to take the Lord and kill him in some particular way. But in every occasion, you will find that they were not able to do so. And the Lord said invariably that it was because his hour had not yet come. And therefore, men could do nothing to him until the moment arrives that's in view in our text and in this passage. And the whole way through the end of John's Gospel, that moment has arrived, and then it was that Jesus Christ passively gave himself over to the sufferings of the cross. Is that not what Isaiah had said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 7? Remember those words? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And therefore, in that passive manner, Jesus Christ died. That selfless manner. Now, what's the truth of that? What is, or the truth that comes out of that? It shows you, my dear friend, the wondrous love of Christ. The wondrous love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of his amazing love and mercy for a sinner like you, he gave himself to die. He did not hold back. He set aside his prerogatives and all his rights. You see, he is the eternal Son of God. He need not have come into the world from a certain vantage point. No man deserved him to come. No man was entitled to him coming into the world to die and to suffer and to shed his precious blood. There's not a sinner in Adam's fallen race who could stand up and say, this death, this suffering, oh, I deserved it. The Lord needed to come to save me. No, he did not. Let me tell you, sinner, let me say it to all of us tonight and to my own heart, Jesus Christ could have passed every one of us by, the whole human race by, and left all men to die in their sins and perish in their wickedness and in their transgressions. But selflessly he came because he loves men. And may the love of Christ get a hold of your conscience and your heart and your soul this evening. And before this meeting ends, may you be able to say, like Paul said one time, as we find in Galatians, he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. His death was selfless. He didn't think about himself. He didn't count his own rights something to be seized and then say, I will not die, I will not come into the world, even though he set it all aside and he came and he died, sinner. He died for someone like you. Does it mean nothing? Does it not strike you? Does it not bring a tremor within your soul that you could have been left hopeless and helpless altogether? Does it not mean anything to you that the Son of God came to suffer for a sinner like you? Does it not strike your conscience? Does it not melt your heart that he should love one like you and selflessly die for you? His death was selfless. His death was also substitutionary. Lift it up. And you'll find that that expression, lift it up, is used 5 times in John's Gospel. And the usages of it, like here and other places where it is used, the other 4 places, they make it clear that the Lord's death was substitutionary. It's a very important word. We could also say vicarious. Don't be put off by words like these. It simply means that he died in the place of, for the benefit of, sinners, fallen, guilty, and deserving only everlasting hell. And one of the very first places in John's Gospel where it is used is John 3:14. And many of you know that great verse. And sinners here who do not know it, let me tell you what it is. As Moses, it's actually used twice in that verse. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so in John 3:14, the word is used 2 times. It's used of the brazen serpent as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's used of the Lord himself. Now the serpent of brass, as they say, was a type of our Savior. You know the story, many of you, from Numbers 21, where Israel have sinned, they have offended God, they have transgressed, they have murmured and complained, and the Lord sends the fiery serpents among them. And many of them are bitten, and many of them die in pain and in agony with the raging fire of the venom of those serpents coursing through their bodies, through their inward parts, and they perish in that awful manner lying there in the wilderness. And then God told Moses to form a serpent of brass and set it on a pole, and whosoever looked to it was immediately healed. Now, what was that miracle teaching? Well, the Lord tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Specifically with regard to Christ suffering on behalf of sinners, that serpent was a type of him. And it's for this reason it's a type of him. The serpent is associated with the curse. The first time you read of the serpent in Scripture is in relationship with the curse. And that flows the whole way through the Bible. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, was lifted up on the cross, because he came to become a curse on behalf of men. And my friend, the Bible is so clear in that. As we look at the Scriptures, we find this. We find it in Galatians 3, verse 13. Remember that verse? Let me tell you what it says. Cursed, or Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Actually, the words there are with reference to something you find in Deuteronomy. When a son and a family had become such an infidel and such a wicked person that he was stoned to death, and then his body was put on a tree or a stake, and he was hung up there as the sign, this young man died under the curse of God. And so you bring it all together. The serpent itself, the symbol of the curse. The Son hung on the tree as the symbol that he has died under the curse. And we find it applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. Did Jesus Christ die for a curse that he deserved? Did he die, in other words, for sins that were his? And the answer, of course, is no. Because this blessed person who's led to Calvary, he never has sinned. He did no sin. You know the verses. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. But to take it to its proper and final degree, he could not sin. It was impossible for Christ to sin. And I always want to defend the impeccable humanity of my Savior. He could not sin. So why did he die? What was his death? Lifted up was he to die. It was a substitutionary death. He was dying for sins that were not his. He was dying for sins like yours. He was dying for all that kind and catalogue of iniquity and transgression that belonged to every one of us. He died for all kinds of sin. Oh, the horror of it. That the blessed Son of God, who not only did not sin, but could not sin, would actually have all these sins of such a horrible nature and a terrible hue. And they're placed in his account, and they're charged to his name. And he dies under their stroke because he's lifted up as a substitute. And again, sinner, may God the Holy Spirit bring that home to you as well. Not only that, his death was selfless, the manner of his death, a selfless death, but a substitutionary death. The doctrine, the great gospel truth of substitution, is in the Bible everywhere. As expressed in a little word that we use every day in our English language, a little word for. But in the New Testament especially, that word for has a special meaning. You take the simple words, simple in the sense that they're easy to understand, of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. Or 5, I mean, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what it means? He died in the place of the ungodly, because that word for is also translated instead of, in place of, in a number of verses. So it does mean substitution, but substitution has a goal. I mean, Christ's substitutionary death has a goal. And the little word for also signifies benefit. And so he died in the place of and for the benefit of sinners. Get that, sinner. Understand that tonight. Jesus died in the place of a sinner like you and for the benefit of a sinner like you. Now, what's the benefit? What benefit, what blessing comes from this death? Oh, it's not only one. It is innumerable benefits. It is uncountable blessings. All that you find in the gospel, think about it. He died to wash you from your sins. He died to justify you before God. He died to reconcile you to the Father. He died that you might receive His Spirit to live in your heart. He died to give you a clean account before God. He died to remove your transgressions from your account as far as the east is from the west. We love to quote that psalm. It says it so well. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. So far, and as very many of you will pray, that's immeasurable, and so it is. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. There he is. He's the scapegoat. Leviticus 16. The great type of Christ there, the scapegoat. We often hear people complaining, I was made the scapegoat in that affair. You see, every criminal is always innocent, you know. Or so they say. And they'll try to get out of it and say, I was the scapegoat. Let me tell you, men and women, Jesus Christ was the scapegoat. Because on Jesus Christ, the sins of men were placed. And he died, the just for the unjust. And for that all to take place, he's lifted up to die. And there he is at Calvary. And remember this, this actually happened. This is historical fact. Even the secular histories of that day tell us of Jesus of Nazareth dying on a Roman gibbet at a place called Calvary. There's no denying this. He was crucified. But the Bible explains to us, with regard to the manner of his death, why he was there, and the nature of that death, and what he was actually doing. It was a selfless death and a substitutionary death. But may I say as well, it was, thank God, a successful death. It was successful in that he was lifted up in order to meet all the divine demands of a holy God with regard to the sins of men. He was lifted up to fulfill and to satisfy the divine requirements of divine justice. And my friend, he did that. And justice was satisfied in the mind of God toward men through the death of Jesus Christ. God demanded this. Remember it. Justice demanded satisfaction. And Jesus Christ successfully brought about that satisfaction to the justice of God. And the proof of it is that God then raised Christ from the dead. Sinner, you might wonder why we put such emphasis upon the resurrection of our Lord. Carnal men do, deny the resurrection. They mock at the resurrection. And you have these church men who come along from time to time and they do the same thing. These men who are reprobates and apostates, and they will tell their flocks and teach in their theology classes that Jesus Christ did not rise, or that he did not even really die. He simply swooned, and then he was brought back from the faint, and it was all a big picture painted by the disciples to give the impression that the Lord had really died and had really resurrected. But I tell you, my friend, that's all a company of lies from the very pit of hell. Jesus Christ not only was truly dead, but Jesus Christ truly rose. And the reason is to show to you tonight that successfully he satisfied the justice of God. And that means when you believe in him, then you will go free. Because God, and some of you know what I'm going to do now, I'm going to quote from Top Lady's hymn. God, payment will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. As I trust in the Savior, no, his death has successfully satisfied God's justice. Dear sinner, what a message in the manner of Christ's death. But then there's also the majesty of his death. Because in verse 31, where the Lord refers to the judgment of the world, verse 31, and the casting out of the prince of the world, he is saying something very important. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he says this in connection with his death. And therefore, in his dying, he conquered Satan. That's what he's saying. And therefore, to go a step farther, he assures all those who trust in him. He assures everyone who believes in him that the devil has been stripped of his ability to keep sinners in bondage and in fear. Here's a title in verse number 31. What is the title? The devil is called the prince of this world. The world there is the world of fallen humanity. And over fallen humanity, the devil holds great power. He has power in this world of fallen humanity in the sense of the grip that he has upon fallen humanity. He rules over unsaved men by means of his sinful allurements, his ability to tempt them, the wicked practices into which he leads them, and in which he enslaves them. And so he's the prince of this world in that sense. He's also called the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 4. The God of this world. But notice here that he's the God of this world in the sense that he blinds men. That verse says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. Now, sinner, you've got to get a hold of this. The devil is the prince of this world in that sense I've just explained. He has authority or a grip over fallen humanity. And then he's the God of this world along with that, in that he blinds and he deceives and he leads astray and he brings sinners down into darkness and into terrible bondage. And the Bible talks about the wiles of the devil. It talks about the depths of Satan. You find, for example, that Scripture teaches that even in Bible times, there were certain places that were actually like the capital city of the devil. In Revelation chapter 2, 12 and 13, one of those places is mentioned. It's the city of Pergamos. And John, as he writes about Pergamos, he says, where Satan's seat is. And you know, we could start mentioning many a place across the world tonight, and it maybe appears more and more that's where the devil's seat is. Where he has a kind of a station of operation, a base from which he operates. Because he has fallen man under his control. He has access to man's mind. He can drive and dominate and dictate and lead astray easily. Because in the sinner, there's a fallen nature that responds so readily to the allurements of the devil and the blindness that he imposes. And so what is needed? What is needed is here. Because not only is there this title, the prince of this world, showing us something of the awful power the devil has over fallen men, but in this there is a triumph. For it says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And so what we're finding here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save you from this ploy, this scheme, this whole array of deceits and lies and temptations and allurements that the devil places upon the fallen hearts of men, by which he leads them astray altogether and brings them down to eternal ruin. There's one who can deliver you from all that. That is what I mean here when I talk about the majesty of his death. Because the Lord says it here, Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he's talking about the cross at Calvary. Christ conquered the devil. The same thing is shown in Revelation 12. Where you actually read there of Satan being cast down, cast out. And the great song goes up. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's Calvary. That's the cross. And so the majesty of the death of Jesus Christ is this. And this is so ironic because there he is hanging on a cross. He's a spectacle of shame. It seems that he is defeated, it seems that he's been overcome, it seems that men have got their way, it seems that the powers of darkness have conquered him. And yet as he dies, he's conquering hell. As he dies, he's dealing with the devil. What's he doing? He's fulfilling Genesis 3:15. He's bruising the serpent's head. Isn't that what God had said at the very start? The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. And yes, the seed of the woman's heel was bruised. That simply describes the suffering of the Lord. But in his suffering, he bruised the serpent's head. He broke the power of Satan. His death, therefore, was a death of majesty. And what happened, as John 12:31 shows us, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And verse 31, the prince of this world shall be cast out. The verb there signifies a continuous process that began with the work of the cross and will culminate in the casting of the devil into the lake of fire at the very end. Revelation 20 and verse number 10. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be the final outcome of what happened at the cross. But, sinner, that is telling you something. It's telling you that the Lord is able to save you from this present evil world. I quote there from Galatians 1 verse 4. Christ gave himself, we're told in that verse, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Dear sinner, you need a Savior who can set you free. You have been led astray. And ultimately, the leading astray that you have experienced has been at the instigation of the devil. Oh yes, it happens through men tempting you, and the form of temptation that's found in the world generally, and you've been led astray. But behind it all, there lies the devil. And it may well be that you have felt completely and utterly hopeless and helpless as you look at your life and you wonder, can you ever be delivered? Can anyone save you? Can you be set free from evil habits, from sinful practices, from ways and forms of conduct and behavior that are gripping you more and more, and you feel helpless in that grip, and you say to yourself that you've just been led along and there's nothing can be done about it? I want to tell you that he was lifted up to die, to set you free, to deliver you from the prince of this world and his dominion. And you know, that's how the apostles preached the gospel. Paul said that they've been sent by God to preach the gospel so that men would be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Get a hold of it tonight, sinner. You are in the grip of Satan and his domination and his control. And it may seem very innocuous and harmless at times because you think you're doing nothing harmful or you're just having fun. But I'm telling you, you've been swept down the broad road to eternal ruin. And you need to be saved from Satan's grasp, from the god of this world. And Christ is telling you here about the majesty of his death. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then in closing, there is the message of his death. What does he say? I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. As a result, here's the message of his death. As a result of that death, as a consequence of the cross work, he draws sinners to the safety that is found in him. And the reference here is to all kinds of sinners. That's what it means. I will draw all men unto me. It can't mean anything else because not all men are saved, sadly. And so if this is a statement concerning which there's no exception, then the Lord was not telling the truth. And I say that almost with a shudder, because he does say here, as a result of my being lifted up at Calvary, I will draw all men. But what it means is he draws all kinds of men to himself. That's the truth of the matter. And that opens it up even to someone like you. Who are you? You're a sinner like me, a sinner with a certain character, a certain catalogue of sins. But for all kinds of sinners, there's a message here. You know what the message is? There's room for you. There's room, sinner. This does not exclude any kind of sinner. When you see that that's what it actually means, all kinds of sinners. And oh, there may be a gleam of hope in what I've just said for someone here tonight. It may be the sinner who is upright and moral and religious and who has done nothing wrong, as he or she will say. And yet there's room for you because you're a sinner, self-righteous, and yet the self-righteous can be saved if they will repent and humble themselves. You see, these words actually tell you that sinners are far away. The Lord says, I will draw them. That means they're far off. That means they're lost. That means they are not in fellowship with the Lord. They have no relationship with the Lord. They're cut off from Him. They're far away from Him. They're on the wrong road altogether. They're out there, lost in darkness and in sin, far from God. That's where you are. You are far away for many, many reasons, but the Lord is showing you here, only is there room for someone like you, but there's a way back. There's a way back. I care not how far you have gone or how deep you have sunk. There's a way back. And therefore, in the Lord's death, there is the power to break the grip of sin and draw you. This word draw is a very strong word. It's the word that's used in John 21 of Peter, who went out of the boat and he grabbed that net full of great fishes and he drew the net to the shore, something that was humanly impossible for one man to do. But he did it, and that's the same word. What is seemingly humanly impossible, in other words, Christ is able to do. And therefore, sinner, see tonight that there's hope for you. Search the New Testament. See the kinds of sinners that the Lord saved. The Mary Magdalenes and the Zacchaeuses and the publicans and Saul of Tarsus and the jailer. And on the list goes. All kinds of men, all degrees of wickedness. And the Lord reached them and the Lord drew them and the Lord brought them in. They were far away, every one of them, cut off, lost. And yet, here is the message of Christ's death. I will draw them. And how does he draw them? He draws them by the Spirit. He draws them through the Word. Is God speaking to you? Are you troubled about your soul? Are you anxious about eternity? Have you a concern as to where you're going to end up? I tell you, that's great. I pray that God will double it and treble it. I pray that it will become so unbearable. Your conviction, your concern. And may you begin to fall before God on your face and cry out to God for mercy. May that happen. Because when that's happening, the Lord's drawing you. And therefore, sinner, come. Come. As you feel the Spirit wooing, as you feel the Spirit imploring you, and you feel the drawing power of the gospel in your heart, and the world's becoming obnoxious to you and sour, and you begin to hate it, come to Christ. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Don't close your ears. Don't run the other way. You've been doing that far too often, far too long. But tonight, hasten to the one who's reaching out to you out of his great love and showing you that selflessly and substitutionally he died for you and has succeeded in securing for someone like you all the blessings of the gospel and has conquered the devil and can set you free from the powers of hell and has this blessed wooing effect in the soul. Do you feel it, sinner? Do you sense it? Are you ready to come now, tonight, to Jesus' feet? To lay hold upon Him, to trust Him. Are you prepared to take that step this Sabbath evening to come to the dear Son of God and trust Him as your Savior? Could we bow in prayer? Let us unite our hearts before the Lord, quietly and reverently, in these moments as we close out this gospel service. And may I address in closing just a final remark or two to those who are not saved, but who need to be and who must be, else they will perish. And if you would like to have a word with me, that I might help you, that'll be great. But even before that, as you sit in that seat of yours before a holy God, in the presence of the angels, for they are here, all around us, and under the power of the Holy Ghost, as you're seated before the Lord, just let your cry go up from your heart, God, save my soul. God, be merciful to me and rescue me from going down to the pit. Sinner, it's time to seek Him. Seek Him now. Begin to pray, to call upon the Lord. And if you have done that, then as you come to the door where I will be, in a moment or two, God willing, you let me know, you speak with me, and we can arrange to talk, should you desire that. Oh, may you not linger any longer. May you seek the Lord. And Father, we pray that Thou wilt have Thy way, that the Word of God will have its desired and powerful impact, and may sinners be drawn to the Savior and be rescued from a Christless eternity. May the power of the gospel be felt this evening. May a work be done. Bless Thy people who will remain on for the time around the table. Meet with us there. And bless us, O God, and come near. And may there be fruit from this entire evening's holy exercises for the glory of God and for the honor of our blessed Redeemer. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.